right. Thank you, Whitmers. We appreciate it. Very well done. Well, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to our passage where we left off from last week, which will be 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we'll be looking at verses 17 through chapter 3, verse 5. So let me repeat that again so you don't get confused. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 will begin in verse 17, so that's immediately where we left off last time, and we'll be going through chapter 3, verse 5. And the title of the message this morning is A Cause for Concern. So if you're guests with us or just need a reference in the future, all this is in the bulletin as well as the outline that I'll reference in a few minutes. But actually, as I was preparing this, I ran across this somewhat of an illustration. I'm going to read it to you. It says, quote, "When you plant a garden, you don't just walk away and hope for the best. You tend it to it, water it, and ensure it's safe from weeds and pest." Paul felt the same about the spiritual growth of the Thessalonians. In our passage this morning, you'll see where that illustration is actually very true, and I think it reflects what Paul's heart is, because Paul's concern is for the spiritual growth of the Thessalonians, those whom he visited in the church that was established on his second missionary journey. This is also, I would submit to you, the heart of Paul's letter, and it reflects Paul's heart as well. Because what we'll find is, in this message, as well as in the next one in 1 Thessalonians, we find out the genesis or the origin of the letter. Paul had to abruptly leave Thessalonica, which we'll look at later a little bit more in detail. But Paul's reason for writing the letter was he was concerned that Satan had somehow intervened or was hindering potentially the work that he had done. So Paul knows that following the Lord is not always easy, but in particular, Satan likes to hinder the Lord's work. Now, I will tell you that this is very true even today, that one of the main, if not chief, adversaries that the church or even believers have is Satan himself. And Satan, one of his desires is to hinder the Lord's work. And this is what prompts Paul to even write this letter, is he sends Timothy to check on their spiritual health. And that is what, of course, causes him to write the letter to begin with. So this morning we're going to see a very simple lesson, which is Paul had concern for the spiritual growth of the church, and he was also concerned because he knew Satan would love nothing more than to derail the church and its progress. In the outline we're going to look at this morning, a fairly easy outline, at least I hope. I tried to keep it as simple as possible so we don't get lost here. But in verses 17 through 18, what you'll find is Paul's longing, and what that is a reference to. Paul had this desire to return to Thessalonica to check on the church, but wasn't allowed to. So we'll look at that. But after we look at verses 17 through 18, then we're going to look at verses 19 through 20, where Paul's crown is referenced. This is one of the five crown mentions in the New Testament, to be specific. So we'll look at Paul's longing for them in verses 17 through 18. To such an extent, he sends Timothy. He refers to the Thessalonians as his crown before the coming of the Lord Jesus, verses 19 and 20. But then you'll get into the very specific Paul's concern for them in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 3. Chapter 3 is where you find out why Paul wrote the letter to begin with. Paul had a concern Satan would derail his work at Thessalonica, and so he sends Timothy, and then in the next part, we'll find out what Timothy's report was. So that's what we're going to look at today. Paul's longing for them, Paul's crown as related to the Thessalonians themselves at the Lord's return, and then finally we'll see Paul's concern for them to such an extent he acts to try to save and protect the church that was established there. Let's read the verses again, chapter 2, verse 17 through chapter 3 and verse 5, and then we'll look at the passage before us. And if you haven't been with us or need a refresher, I will do a brief review. But let's read the passage first. Verse 17 of chapter 2. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, yet Satan hindered us. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Chapter 3. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and to encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. So if you've been with us for any time or just need a refresher, this would be the bird's eye view of the letter meaning 1 Thessalonians. So we've looked at the salutation. We know who the author is and who the letter was written to. Chapter 1, an easy way to think of it is Paul gives a list, if you will, of things he was thankful for in relation to the Thessalonians' salvation and so forth. Then in chapter 2, we've seen Paul's ministry. And in Paul's ministry, Paul doesn't speak so much of what he did, but how he did it. And I made the case earlier on in that particular message, the Lord is not so much concerned with what we do, but how we do it. The Lord would rather you serve in a good way than simply serve Him and it be, if you will, nefarious or for self-seeking reasons. Maybe you serve for the glory of man. Paul says, no, that we should be serving for particular reasons and such. But Paul's ministry was more how he conducted himself rather than what he accomplished. And then now we're moving into the section where we see Paul's heart. This is the nucleus, in other words, the genesis, whatever synonym you want to use. This tells us why Paul wrote the letter. Paul wrote the letter very simply because he was concerned about their spiritual growth. Paul wasn't concerned about growing numerically the church. That was God's doing. He was concerned that somehow Satan would come and stop the work of the Lord. So he sends Timothy, and he finds out from Timothy all is well minus a few, if you will, issues that he has to deal with, which is what is the reason why we have the letter before us. Now, if you haven't been with us in chapter 2, Paul's ministry is not what he accomplished, but again, how did he do it? Well, in summary, what I would say is past and present, he continued amid opposition. Paul wasn't a quitter. Many times people quit when it gets hard. Paul kept going. Paul had moral living with no deceit. This is the idea of sleight of hand. You ask Paul a question and he told you. Then his motive in ministry, this one, the third one is the key one, because you can get everything else right and miss this. What's the point? What is Paul's motive? It was to please the Lord alone. You'll notice it isn't to please the Lord and the church or the church and the Lord or some variation. It was Christ alone. And that's what we should be doing. We should not be seeking to do anything other than to please the Lord, period. But then what was his conduct among them? I use the phrase not. It was not for gain, glory, prestige, or authority. And then he paints this picture of a mother and a father, if you remember. Paul said his ministry was not one or the other, it was both. We like the caring and the doting pastor because then that allows us to continue in our sin. We don't like the idea of the correction or the exhortation, do we? Because we'd rather somebody just come and say, you all are great, let's go home. Paul was nurturing or caring, but yet he also knew, like a father, there was a time to correct. And what was the goal? The goal was fruitfulness. It was to have the believers have a walk with Christ that produced fruit because it needed to be worthy. You know, if we do all the things that a Christian would do, but have a walk with Christ that is unrighteous, that doesn't follow in the ways of the Lord, we don't reach the goal. The goal is fruitfulness for the glory of God. And then last week we saw he was thankful for their reception of God's word. How do they receive it? As God's word. Not as partial man's word, but it was God's word alone. So as we go now into this section, we move into the heart of the letter. This will tell you and explain to you why Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians. Paul did not write 1 Thessalonians for eschatological reasons. That is oftentimes what is presented. That is not correct. Paul wrote the letter because he was concerned that Satan would rob and thwart the work of the Lord. And so he lashes through the letter out at Satan and is very concerned, we'll see, about the Thessalonians' spiritual condition. But let's look at our verses here in verses 17 through 18. Paul's longing for them in light of what had happened. You know, I had, and this is not an epiphany by any means, had a seminary professor. He always said, context is king. It's not unique to him, but it always sticks in my mind because it's true. What is Paul referring to here when I read in verse 17, but we, brethren, having been taken away from you? What is he referring to? Well, it's Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 9. Paul, on his second missionary journey, he had his own agenda, and God changed it. Have you ever had your own agenda and God's changed it? Well, if you're walking with the Lord, He often does that. It's just a matter of, are we yielding to it? Are we going to, if you will, go into Europe and do what God says? Are we going to go back and revisit what we want to do? So the context is very simply Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 9. Paul had went there. He was fruitful, but yet there was opposition, as is always the case, I suppose. But in any case, he's referring to here this taken away from you. It is a reference there. Paul ministered there for a fairly brief time. At a minimum, it was about 3 or 4 weeks to probably a few months at the most. It was very brief. Regardless, what Paul wants you to understand here in the Thessalonians is though he was taken away in his presence, his heart was still with the people. That is what the reference is up there. In his presence, he was taken away. He was not allowed to stay. He would be, we would call it, run out of Dodge. They actually ran Paul out of town. Paul was run out of Thessalonica, but his heart was still with the people. This is where we begin to see why he writes the letter. The letter was written because Paul loved the people, he had a heart for the people, and he did not want Satan to, if you will, destroy the work of the Lord. And so you see, Paul's heart was still with him, even though he wasn't physically present. He desired to return to them and see them in person. Now, one of the charges sometimes commentators will say is Paul was accused of abandoning them, or that he was sort of this charlatan who went there, preached, got some money, and left. I actually think that is not what is going on. I just simply think that if you look at the context in Acts chapter 17, Paul was run off. Paul was run off because he preached the Word of God, and whenever the Word of God is preached, there will be opposition to it. But in particular, what I want us to see here is who does Paul attribute his inability to return? It actually, in fact, isn't those who are in the synagogues. It's Satan himself. Now, it's curious. I decided not to include this because there's the statistics just vary. But do you know, it is just shocking to me. It's 40%+. It's somewhere between 40 and 50, 60% of Christians don't believe in a literal Satan who actually seeks to thwart the Lord's work. That is because doctrine isn't preached as much. If you just simply preach the Word of God and preach doctrine, naturally what happens is Satan rears his head. I mean, you don't even get past Genesis 3. And Satan has already thrown afoul creation in many ways. But I want you to pay attention to what Paul says. So in verse 17, he simply is referring back to Acts chapter 17, as we would think of it. He says, we wanted to come, we were with you in heart, not in our physical presence. We wanted to come see you face to face. There's nothing like fellowship among the brethren, is it? You know, I'm a big proponent for our media ministry, but it never is to stop or to, if you will, hinder the in-presence of gathering of believers. But notice verse 18, we wanted to come, yet Satan hindered us. This word hindered, I want you to pay attention to because it explains not only what happens in Paul's day, but everything subsequent to it and can happen in our own church here at Decatur Bible Church. But first, what does the word hindered mean? Well, in the Greek, it means to cut down, to impede. It pictures this. It pictures a road that is beautifully paved, and someone has come along and broke it up. And so there's no longer a way to make pass through it. Now, I'm being a little bit flippant here. You know, it's pretty much apropos. This week, we had that problem, didn't we? Have some beautiful, well, semi-paved beautiful roads, and you have all this ice that impedes it. It breaks up the ability to go from one end to the next. In the Greek, that's what Paul is talking about. It is someone who breaks up the ability for progress. Progress is halted, and Paul associates it with Satan, even though people were the ones who carry it out. Note attention to what I just said. Satan sometimes uses people in the church who either are Christians, claim to be Christians, to thwart and to stop the progress of the work of the Lord. That's what Paul's talking about. And if you don't think it can happen at Decatur Bible Church, Satan already has a foot in. Because that's the way he works. He uses people often to try to thwart the work. Now, if you notice it here, he says, Satan hindered us. This is verse 18. Now, if you go back to Acts chapter 17, there was this bond, this pledge. This is why I keep telling you, please go read those 9 verses. If you read one verse a day in 9 days, you'll have the whole thing read. Amen? Just one verse for 9 days, and you'll have the whole thing read. But you need to understand what's going on. So there was this opposition against Paul for the preaching of the Word of God. Paul was not attacked for any other reason than the preaching of God's Word. And so he's essentially run out of town. There is this bond or this pledge that is paid by Jason. You can read it's Acts chapter 17 in verse 9. But notice again, who is Paul attributing this to? Man is executing and doing the bidding of Satan, and Paul is saying that is one of the ways in which the Lord's work is prohibited and inhibited is by people who are overtaken by the devil. You understand, these were people in the synagogues who claimed to be worshipers of God, and Satan hooked them and used them to cause problems. And that can happen in our own church if we aren't careful. What Satan will do is he'll say, you know, I don't like this about Stephen, so I'm going to stir the pot, or I'm going to do something, or I don't like this person in the church, I don't like that song they sang. Whatever the case is, Satan does that because that's the way he breaks up the progress of a church. I'm going to read you something here. David Levy here in his commentary on 1 Thessalonians, because this is such an important piece. I know people say, Stephen, you really believe the Bible and doctrine? You bet. Satan is real. He's an adversary, and he will eventually be crushed by the Lord. But he runs afoul sometimes in a church and sits in a pew. He is sometimes let loose. Notice what Levy writes here, and he states this so well. Quote, Satan is a spirit, and he's referring to he is a fallen angel, in other words. Satan is a spirit who works in many ways through people and circumstances to accomplish his purposes and to try to disrupt God's program and impede those serving him. He has many means available to him, including a host of demonic spirits who try to continually to hinder godly endeavors. And I can tell you, I am now in my 3rd church, and every single church has had some sort of stir with Satan. because that is the way that Satan works. I'm sort of pleading with you here to take me seriously. Spiritual warfare is real. Spiritual warfare is alive and it is fluent today in the modern church. Satan would love nothing more than to destroy the Lord's work here at Decatur Bible Church. But it's incumbent upon you and I to do something. And I'll tell you what I think the antidote is. It's a simple one. We need to be diligent in prayer. We need to be stewards of the Word of God. We need to yield to the Holy Spirit and then trust the Lord to crush Satan's work. I'm telling you this, if you do not pray, if you do not let the Holy Spirit lead this church, and if we do not uphold the Word of God, Satan is going to not run up and down the pews. He's going to sit in them, and he will stop the Lord's work. Those are the means by which we have to stop it. If you don't believe in spiritual warfare, go read Ephesians and see what Paul has to say about it. That is how Satan stops the Lord's work, and we need to be very diligent in stopping this as best we can. But as we move on here, and Paul's going to refer to this crown, and this is in verses 19 through 20. So in these next two verses, what we're going to see is Paul is going to return to one of the main themes in the Thessalonian epistles. It's not the theme, but it is one of the main themes. Paul sees the Thessalonians as his ultimate hope and crown at the Lord's return. I told you one of the themes, it's not the main one, but one of the key themes is the Lord's return in 1 Thessalonians. But I want you to consider this as we look at these two verses. How in the world is Paul able to be hopeful and joyful when Satan is trying to disrupt and destroy the work of the Lord? Well, the passage actually will give you the answer to the question. Look at verses 19 and 20 with me. So this is one of the references, I've mentioned this before. Each chapter in 1 Thessalonians has some dealing or reference to Christ's return. Some of them are just sort of generalizations. Some of them are very specific, like chapter 4 deals with the rapture of the church. But this is the second one. If you're keeping tabs, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, what is it for a believer related to the wrath of God in Christ's return? We aren't appointed to wrath, but obtaining salvation. So there is the reference to the wrath of God. That's 1 Thessalonians 1:10. But here, if you notice when I read it, Paul is referencing the Lord's return as something else than wrath. He's not dealing with wrath in this one. Notice verse 19. Let me read it again. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his parousia? That's at his coming. So this is the second reference. It's interesting, in verse 19, he asks what are two rhetorical questions. Paul's not asking this as though he doesn't know the answer. In other words, I'm not trying to be funny, rhetorical meaning, he already knows the answer to the question before he asks it. He's using this sort of as a literary way of explaining something. Notice the two questions, they're rhetorical. Who's our hope? Who's our joy? Where does the crown find itself? It finds itself in the Thessalonian believers who have been formed into the image of Jesus, who have been fruitful for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:6 says, he who began a good work in you will complete it. When? It's not at the board meeting. It won't be in our church annual meeting. It'll be at the day of Jesus Christ. Christ completes what he finished, what he began. Christ began a work in you at the day of salvation, and you can be assured he will complete it at the Lord's return. Now, what you see here is that Paul is, and I wrote it out there for you, Paul is saying he will rejoice at the Lord's coming at what the Lord had done in their lives. Now, you may miss this. You may. As a pastor, I can tell you it's very simply this. At the Lord's coming, I don't care how many people. What I would like to see as we be fruitful or pleasing in the Lord's eyes, that we would be endeavoring to walk in the Word of God, and so when Jesus comes, we aren't ashamed. that you would be formed into the image of Jesus and that you would be fruitful for his glory. That's what Paul's talking about. Sunday school teachers, I hope that's your endeavor. It shouldn't be to build the class. God will be the one to build it. If you try to build it, you'll make a train wreck of it. But if God builds it, what you should be looking for is, you know these people that listen to me every week? Man, imagine at the crown when the Lord returns and they have been fruitful. Now, this is one of the passages that references one of the five crowns. I say in Scripture, it specifically is in the New Testament. All right, who can answer all five of them for me? Right off the top of your head, chapter and verse in perfect sequential order, and I want the description. Don't worry. That's what the chart's for. So these are the five crowns in Scripture, and these are in the order in which I put them in. No, actually, they're in scriptural order. They should be, more or less. But you'll notice these crowns here, and they're all different. I would have to do a study on its own accord. If you want this, you're welcome to look at it, but it makes for a really good study. But you see the five different crowns, and they all refer to different, obviously, things. So, for instance, you have the victor's crown. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the continual practice and so forth you see up there, discipline and so forth. The one that we're looking at is the second one there. It's 1 Thessalonians 2, 9. It's sometimes called the soul winner's crown. That's what it's typically referred to as. What I'm going to tell you is, I actually think that's not the best way to refer to it, because it's leaving off the back end of something. It's fine. I mean, I wouldn't go to war and start a new church over the Soul Winner's Crown Bible Church. But what I will tell you is, I do think it's a little bit misleading, because if you notice in the passage, Paul is dealing with two aspects where the Soul Winner's Crown is only focused on the one. It deals with evangelism, yes, because someone needs to, by what? By faith, comes to Christ. But Paul's also speaking of here of discipleship. Okay, you understand what I'm saying? It is not just simply for evangelistic endeavors. Okay, it does include that, but Paul here is saying that when the Thessalonians appear at the Lord's coming, they would not only be, if you will, saved, that makes obvious sense, but as discipled, they would be fruitful and so forth. So my point is, with the soul winner's crown, I don't think it's correct to say it's just evangelism, because Paul's not talking about evangelism here. Paul is speaking of discipleship and formation into the image of Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about soul winning, and I think that's where it's a little bit misleading. Let me just put it to you another way. You can't be formed into the image of Jesus Christ without the Holy Spirit. In other words, it presupposes evangelism. So I think both are what the soul winners or crown of rejoicing is. So the question I asked you earlier is, how is Paul, though, able, with all of the satanic attacks, how is Paul able, though, to rejoice? Because he looks beyond the present trials, he looks beyond all that Satan is doing, and he looks to the future glory that will come at the second coming of Jesus Christ. And you and I can do the same when we recall to our mind what awaits the Lord's people on that glorious day. Philippians 1:6 says that he who began a good work in you, when does he complete the work at the Lord's return? And so I think that that's how Paul is able to look beyond all the satanic attacks, how he's able to look beyond all that is present. I think as Christians, we are more, if you will, take this for what it's worth, we are more saturated and engulfed with the present world. Our whole lives revolve around the news cycle, not Paul. Paul's future and what he looked for and what he exhorted the church was the glory of the return of Jesus Christ to make all things right and to finish the work in those who he has, if you will, given eternal life. But as we move into chapter 3, we're going to see Paul's concern. This is where we get into, why did Paul write a letter? If you ever teach or study on your own, make sure you understand why the author wrote it. Because if you don't, you're really never going to arrive correctly at the reason why it's there. But in verses 1 through 5, what we see is Paul's concern. We're going to move into why did Paul send Timothy and what was Timothy checking on? Because when Paul gets the report back, this is what triggers him to write this to begin with. So as we begin looking at verses 1 through 5 of chapter 3, you see the we there, W-E. He's referring to there the missionary team of the second journey. Who would the we be? Well, that's Paul, Silas, if you remember, and Timothy. Paul's journey's a little bit confusing at certain points, but the main thing to understand is Paul will leave Thessalonica. He eventually ends up in Athens. They somehow gather together, and Paul decides he's going to send one of the missionary teams back to Thessalonica because Paul's not able to go back. Paul can't go back because of Acts 17:9. There was the pledge, there was the bond that was, if you will, taken forth by Jason. But Timothy goes, but what was Timothy's reason for going? In other words, what was Paul's motive? Notice verse 2, we, so that's what he's referring to there. He's speaking in plural of the missionary team because that was the team at the time. He says, Timothy, who is our brother and fellow worker, he came there to strengthen and encourage, notice, their faith. It's a spiritual checkup. Paul wasn't going there to see how much money they had brought in for donations. Paul wasn't coming to see if they had gotten the new upholstery on the pews. Paul wanted to go there and check to see, were these people spiritually okay? Had Satan train wrecked the people? I mentioned this to you for a few reasons. You and I need to be strengthened and encouraged in our faith. That's one of the reasons why we come. That's one of the reasons why we have the Word of God in Sunday school. That's why we have the preaching of God's Word. Because whether you are young or old, you do need to have strengthening and encouraging in your faith. But also when we have adversities or difficulties, we need to be gathered together as the brethren. In other words, the body of Christ in a fellowship. You can't do that via YouTube. Now, you could do it for a week or two. But we need to be in fellowship with one another. We need to be close together and we need to help each other. Don't raise your hand, but how many of you have ever had a bad week and come to church and thought, you know, I'm so glad that such and such asked me or such and such prayed for me or maybe in Sunday school. That's the idea there. We are to strengthen and encourage ourselves spiritually, and that is what one of the things Timothy was for. But curiously, why would they need to? Well, if you notice, Paul says that there was this destiny of difficulty for Christians. And it starts with Paul. I want you to turn with me somewhere, and it's Acts chapter 9, verse 16, because this is such an important aspect of Paul's ministry. I really hate to miss it here. It's Acts chapter 9, verse 16, and I'm going to preface it by this. God called you to do something, and you did it. Well, that's good. I mean, that's what we should be doing. That's part of fruitfulness and so forth, serving the Lord, wherever. But what if he told you, as part of that, you're going to suffer, and the road's going to be difficult? It's not always going to be easy. How many of you would have said, all right, sign me up? Do you know one of the misnomers about Paul is Paul knew it, and he still served and went forward? This, if you're not familiar, this would be what we call the conversion of Saul or Paul. But for our purposes here, Paul was on the road to Damascus. He sees the glory of the risen Christ and his whole world changed. He was going to go serve the Lord. And that all sounds great, doesn't it? Till you get to verse 16. The Lord had spoken here, and in brevity, what happens is, I want you to go find Paul. You tell him he's my servant and he's going to be used for a particular way. But make sure you don't leave off this one important piece. Notice verse 16. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Do you understand what's going on here? Paul was told before he went into ministry for the Lord, you're going to suffer. How many of us would have kept doing it? Paul to the Thessalonians back in our passage, that is exactly what he tells them. Being a Christian isn't always going to be easy. And sometimes that means suffering. Sometimes that means persecution. Sometimes that means marginalization. We would call that in the United States. Sometimes that's called mocking a Christian. You see, I think one of the unfortunate sides of the blessings of living in the United States is we miss this. So many of our missionaries suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ. And the worst that we have is somebody mock us and say, "Ah, look at that crazy Christian." We aren't always promised that, beloved. You understand, being a Christian is not always going to be easy. And that's what Paul's saying here. What Paul is reminding them is that they're not always going to be easy. Notice what he says. So he sends Timothy, verse 3, so that no one would be disturbed. This means deceived in the Greek. It's a little misleading there. But he says, "I want to make sure no one is disturbed or deceived by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know, for this reason," verse 5, "when I could endure it no longer, I had to check on you." What Paul is essentially saying here is just as he suffered, being a Christian sometimes means you will suffer too. What, though, was Paul worried about most? It wasn't the honorary Christian in the church. Who was he worried about? Notice verse 5 at the end. He's afraid of the tempter. Who's the tempter? Look at Matthew chapter 3 and then we're going to, or chapter 4 and verse 3, because I want you to see this real quick, because we need to make sure we're clear on something. I had someone recently tell me, "Satan made me do it," as though blaming Satan. Let's see what the Bible has to say about this, because Satan is called the tempter. And what I'm going to tell you is Satan does tempt. But you're responsible when you yield to the temptation. If you don't believe me, look at the passage we're looking at. This is Matthew chapter 4 and verse 3, and then we're going to wrap up in just a moment. If you don't know this, this is the temptation of whom? It's Jesus, the Son of God. Now, if you read verse 3 of chapter 4 of Matthew, Matthew 4, 3, I should say, better, notice how it starts. "And the tempter came and said to Jesus, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread.'" Is Jesus guilty of sin? No, of course not. What does he say? Well, he answers him with Scripture. Quotes from Deuteronomy, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Let me make this clear to you real quickly. Satan tempts. You are guilty, though, when you yield to that temptation, and you will stand condemned unless you repent of that sin. You understand, Satan is the tempter. You are guilty when you yield to the temptation. Because notice the variant here. Did Jesus yield to the temptation? Not a chance. He's the perfect, sinless Lamb of God. You cannot, beloved, as much as you may pain to hear this, you cannot, at the Bema seat, at the judgment seat of Christ, appeal to Satan saying he tempted you and it is Satan's fault. No, because Satan tempted Jesus. Yet Jesus is without sin. You and I are guilty before Almighty God when we yield to the temptation that Satan puts before us. And Paul knows the heart of man, and he knows what man's heart's inclination is what? Take the fruit and eat it. You are guilty when you take whatever that fruit is that Satan dangles before your very eyes. You will not have the opportunity to blame Satan for the sin that you yielded to in temptation. So being a follower of Jesus is easy, isn't it? No. It's not easy. And what Paul here is doing is Paul's concern. His concern is the same as mine is today. And I'll be honest with you, that is why I'm picking this piece and we're going to look at it and why we looked at it. Because my concern today is being a Christian and living a life that is pleasing to the Lord. It's not always easy. And what Satan and the world system is going to try to do is derail your faith. And when he derails your faith, he will derail Decatur Bible Church, possibly. But there's an antidote to it. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. Don't turn there. I have it on the screen because I want you to see it with me. There's no excuse because there's someone who is in you who is greater than everything. You know what 1 John 4:4 says? You are from God, little children, and have overcome them. Notice the ending. Because greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. Christ is in you, the hope of glory. And we can overcome the temptations. And we also know that at the return of Jesus Christ, He will complete that which He started in you. Father, Lord, we thank You that in this passage we see not the theologian Paul so much as we see Paul's heart. Paul knows that man will yield to the temptation of Satan, and more often than not, use Satan as the scapegoat, when in fact it's our hearts that yield to temptation. Father, I pray that You would help us to be reminded that when we yield to Satan's temptations, we are guilty of that sin. Lord, if any of us have yielded to temptation or have temptation, the way to overcome it is to simply yield to the Scripture, the Holy Spirit. We can seek You in prayer. We can also remember that greater is He, Christ, who is in us. Father, I pray that we be reminded again of Paul's concern that being a Christian isn't always easy, and Satan will try to derail not only the individual but the church as well. And so it's incumbent upon us to be in Your Word and to yield to the Spirit of God. Father, help protect us from the evil one as we go out, and keep us in Your Word each and every day. In Christ's name we pray, amen.